History has no shortage of stories where a primary part of the plot line is betrayal. The most significant betrayals, of course, are the most shocking ones, the ones where you sit back and say, who would have seen that coming? You know the story of Brutus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, who sided with the group of senators who conspired to kill him. And on the day of his murder, Brutus himself went to lie in wait for his uncle along with these senators who attacked him with their bare hands. And it's only as Julius Caesar looks upon the men flailing at him and beating him to death that he sees his very own nephew and utters the famous words, "Et tu, Brutus?" We know the story of Benedict Arnold, the American general who, though a war hero for the United States, betrayed his country and plotted to turn over the American fort at West Point to the British forces. It's funny how that story ends, which is Benedict Arnold escaped to Great Britain, but they didn't want him either, because reportedly they said that they would have nothing to do with a man who would betray his own country so easily. So he ended up being a man without a country. Of course, the Bible has its own famous tale of betrayal. Judas, a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12 who gave Jesus over to the authorities, who all along had been robbing from the disciples' meager treasury. Perhaps you wonder how I've connected betrayal to Isaiah 39. Because when we read this chapter and we read the actions of Hezekiah, that's probably not what we think of first. But I would suggest to you that it is exactly what we have here. We have something that is a stunning turn of events. We have someone whose allegiance has shifted in a way that we would never have expected. But perhaps we don't think of it in terms of betrayal because we've never thought of the concept of God being betrayed. Of course, God isn't surprised by these events. But the fact of the matter is, we ought to be. In the last two chapters, we've studied about Hezekiah and we've seen one kind of man. In this chapter, though he has the same name, it seems to be a totally different guy. It's not only humans who can be betrayed. In this chapter, we see the betrayal that happens against God. Now, we should know first what happens historically in this text. As we read at the beginning of chapter 39, Merodach-Baladan, who is the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent men to Hezekiah, and they greeted him warmly, and they gave him a letter. And it doesn't say in this text what the content of those letters are. But we actually know what the letter contained because of some historians, particularly Josephus, one of the Jewish historians of the day. And what we know about this situation is that the king of Babylon is trying to cause a rebellion against Assyria. And the king of Babylon sends his envoy and his letter to Hezekiah to get Hezekiah to buy into this rebellion. He wants to make Hezekiah feel important. He wants to make Hezekiah feel powerful, hoping that Hezekiah would be foolish enough to align himself against Assyria. Now remember, they just got out of hot water with Assyria two chapters ago. They just escaped what seemed like inevitable destruction. You'd have to be a fool to ally yourself against Assyria at this moment. But that's what the letter said. And it worked. You see, Hezekiah was thrilled with being seen as so important. It says in verse 2, he welcomed them gladly. Now, there's nothing wrong with welcoming them gladly. Indeed, he ought to have been hospitable. He ought to have been respectful. But this goes beyond that. As you read in the text, you see that Hezekiah's gladness quickly turns into boastfulness. What he wants to do is to show these men all that he has, to show them the treasury, to show them the armory, to show them the extent of his wealth, and even, he would suggest, of his power. And this is a terrible, terrible idea. See, national secrets can actually be a pretty good thing. Full disclosure to enemy nations that are around you is not often a good plan. And this event, what happens right here in chapter 39, is the event that will bring about the destruction of the nation of Israel. The southern kingdom will come to an end because of this event. They will be defeated. They will go into captivity. They will be exiled. And Israel, as they know it, will end in the world. This is a pretty significant event. And yet, if you or I were laying odds at the beginning of this chapter, if I had told you on the basis of last week's sermon and the last two chapters of Isaiah that all of Israel's future, all of Israel's security was going to be wrapped up in one choice, and the person making that choice was going to be King Hezekiah, and all he was going to have to choose would be to trust God or to doubt God. If I told you that everything was riding on that, wouldn't you have still felt pretty good? In light of what we've just read about the man who withstood the speeches that the king of Assyria had given? The man who went to God on his knees in prayer when he was told that he was going to die and asked God, not in expectancy, but in faith that God could act? Wouldn't you believe that this same man would act faithfully? And yet he doesn't. And what we ought to know, what we should want to know, is what happened. What happened to him? It was two chapters ago he had enough faith to overcome a national crisis. It was one chapter ago he had enough faith to overcome a proclamation of his own death. He prays that marvelous prayer of faith. He genuinely relies upon God. Even within those prayers, we talked about the common thread where he recognized that God acts justly, that God was right to do what he did. What happened? Well, in a modern way of speaking, we might say that he believed his own press. Have you heard that expression? You're never supposed to believe your own press. And yet he did. He got caught up in what people were saying about him. After all, this was Hezekiah, the mighty king who had thwarted the Assyrians, the mighty king who had recovered from the near destruction of his own country, and everyone knew it. Of course, the Babylonians knew it. They're now sending envoys of people to come and to talk to him, to reach out to him. And you see this especially in verse 3, in the way he responds to Isaiah's question. Isaiah asks, what did these men say and where did these men come from? And in Hebrew, there's repetition here. The sentence both begins and ends with really descriptive adjectives. They came from a long, long way away. They came all the way from Babylon. We know that feeling when someone has gone far out of their way to do something for us and it makes you feel important. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel like you must really be somebody for someone to go to all that trouble. And in this day and age, Hezekiah wants Isaiah to know that these men came all the way from Babylon just to see little old me. There's a strong hint of boasting here. He wants the wow factor. He wants Isaiah and us, by extension, to be amazed to be in the presence of someone so important. But another thing Isaiah does is that he forgets and he revises history. Isaiah begins to believe his own press in such a way that he really thinks it's his brilliant plan that worked out last time. And so, since there could be adversity in the future, he needs to always be looking for another brilliant plan to protect them going forward. He's looking for security in the distance. And when Babylon comes and offers what is essentially an alliance, his first reaction is, yes, this is my ticket to safety. This is how I'll be protected in the future. Babylon will be my aid. And that's why he so willingly shows them everything that he has. He wants this to be a completely mutual and equal and open relationship. And so he doesn't hesitate to hide all that he's got from these Babylonian ambassadors. But we ought to see that Hezekiah, having the choice here to put his trust in Babylon, is no different than the choice before to put his trust in Egypt. It's no different than the choice before that, when Israel wanted to put their trust in mountains and rivers and geography or the size of their army. All of these things are contrary to God. All of these things are idols when they're viewed in this way. One Old Testament scholar points out that the choice is as clear in this passage as it has been throughout the rest of Isaiah. The promises of God against the power of man. That's the clear choice here. Remember in chapter 38, God gives Hezekiah this great promise. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will deliver you. God has given him a clear promise. It's not like God was vague. And yet now the envoys come from Babylon, and he welcomes them gladly, because he thinks that they're more trustworthy than his God. Now, the only way he could think that is to have forgotten what has happened in the past. That's the sin of not remembering. The Bible commands us so many times, dozens and dozens of times, to remember. Remember my words. Remember my precepts. Remember my deeds. Remember who I am. It's a great sin to forget who God is and what He has done. And yet that's exactly what happens here. In fact, the author of Chronicles, who records all this history, I told you that Chronicles is telling this story just as Isaiah is. But the author of Chronicles includes in his account this verse, that at this very moment, Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. He forgot. He forgot what God had done for him. He forgot what God had promised. When he looked back in history at how God had brought him through so much, he no longer saw God working. He saw himself. And so now, he's willing to put his trust in someone else. How important it is to keep track of God's faithfulness. I was encouraged in Patrick's prayer this morning. Before he prayed for those who are sick, he reminded us of those we have prayed for who needed God's healing, who have had those prayers answered. That's what we have to do. We have to remember what God has done. We have to read the scriptures so we remember what God has done. I am terrible at keeping any kind of journal. But if you're good at it, and you ought to try, what a wonderful blessing it is to record in writing how God is meeting your needs, how God has answered your prayers. You can pour out yourself on a page like in the Psalms with your needs, and you can go back after weeks and months and years and see that God hears His people. We must remember. We need conversations with one another. I think this is one of the reasons why God has given us the fellowship of saints, is that as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, we can go to one another, we can express these desires, we can express these hurts, we can discuss these difficulties, and we'll recognize that other people have been there before. Other people have hurt too. Other people have had trials as well, maybe not just like ours, but as significant as ours. And when they talk to us about it, it's not to minimize our hurt. It's not to minimize our trial and our suffering. It's to remind us that God has seen this before. God has come through in the past. I think you could summarize what happens in this chapter with a very familiar expression. Pride comes before the fall. But I do think we'd do well to edit that statement just a little bit. Because there's a middle step that you see here. Pride comes before foolishness, which comes before the fall. It's actually Hezekiah's foolishness that leads to their destruction. And his foolishness is indeed the result of pride. For Isaiah's sake, he sees exactly what's coming. He doesn't mince words at all. Verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And he goes on to say that even some of his sons will be taken into service in the court of the king of Babylon. For Isaiah, this is the fulfillment of something that he's known for a very long time. Isaiah told us back in chapter 6 that Israel's future was one of destruction and exile. He told us later on that it wouldn't be Assyria that would bring this about. Humanly speaking, that's who we thought would do this, was Assyria. And Isaiah says, no, that's not it. And here Isaiah sees, God shows him no doubt, that it will be Babylon. And now the writing is on the wall. And he tells the king that his destruction is imminent. He gives this bleak message in verses 6 and 7. There will be nothing left. All the while, Isaiah recognizes that it is perfectly fitting. That is, it is just, it is right what God is going to do. And he actually uses some of the exact same words that Hezekiah uses. At the end of verse 4, Hezekiah says, "There is nothing in my storehouses I did not show them. They have seen all that is in my house." And remember, he keeps emphasizing the word Babylon. He said Babylon twice now, and the nation far away once. And so Hezekiah says, "Babylon? Yes. Babylon will be your destruction. All that you have? You showed them all that you have. Yes. All that you have will be taken away." He says this to point out the justness of what God is going to do. It's perfectly fitting. And it's a clear message of judgment. Wouldn't you be terrified had this been prophesied over you? If someone came and said, "Behold, everything that you have will be taken away. Everything. There will be nothing left." Anyone would recognize that as a word of devastating judgment, right? Anyone except someone who's blinded by pride. Did you notice that peculiar ending in verse 8? You expect Hezekiah, based on what we've seen in the previous chapters, to put on sackcloth and ashes and to repent as he did the last time he got a prophecy of bad news. But what does he say to this prophecy? "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." And that word "good" is the same word that means fitting or just or right. It's perfect. And he thinks that it's a good thing. Well, he thinks that it's a good thing because he's now thinking that the relationship that matters most is the relationship between he and Babylon. And one thing you can say for Isaiah's prophecy is that it tells him there will be a relationship in the future between Israel and Babylon. Albeit, it's a relationship of Babylon taking all their stuff away, putting them into slavery and sending them into exile. But Babylon will be there. And it's as if that's all Hezekiah hears. Oh, good. Yes, Babylon. Yes, we'll share our things with them. Our people will go there. We'll have good relationship with Babylon. That's wonderful. And so he says, this is good. This is fitting. I want to read to you one scholar, Alec Moyer's summary of what's happening in this chapter, because it really is a fascinating contrast. If you look back first at verse 6, where Isaiah gives the prophecy, "The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." That is Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, giving a word of devastating prophecy. Now turn back a page to chapter 38 and look at verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.'" That is Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, and it is a word of devastating prophecy. You see the parallel here? It's the same kind of situation. But Moyer says, the prediction is every bit as categorical in chapter 39 as 38. But in chapter 38, it was met by prayer. And divine mercy turned that word of destruction into blessing. But in the course of this chapter, works have replaced faith. Man has replaced God. Pride has replaced humility. And when smug self-importance replaces tears and prayer, then the Word of God proves its effect on the stubbornly unrepentant, and it accomplishes its grim purposes. What a change! Pride replacing humility. Man replacing God. A chapter ago, he knew that God could do all things. A chapter ago, he knew that only God could turn back destruction. And now, with a few words of flattery, he's given himself over. He's placed his hope and his trust not into God, but into Babylon. I think we take from this account another familiar expression. No man can serve two masters. Whether money, our own wisdom, or national allies, you cannot serve God and something else. Jesus uttered these words. It's recorded in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Hezekiah became consumed with himself, with his reputation, with his power, with what other people thought of him. And the problem now became that Hezekiah was trying to serve two masters, God and his own ego, God and his own pride. And it won't work. It can't happen. How did he get here? Well, this can happen to anyone who forgets who God is and what he has done. And one of the things that I hope we'll consider from this text is that when we see what happened to Hezekiah, when we see how his faith turned into faithlessness, I hope that we don't read the text with righteous indignation. I hope that we don't look at the text and say, how could someone do such a thing? What a pathetic, weak man. But I hope we look at the text and we proclaim, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We need to remember God. We need to remember ourselves in relationship to God. One of the great pastors who preached this passage said, forgetfulness of the Word of God is the prime enemy of faith. Do you hear that? Forgetfulness of the Word of God is the prime enemy of faith. But then he concluded, pride runs a close second. And in this text, you have both. And that's because one leads to the other. If you forget what God has done, if you forget how dependent you've been upon Him, if you forget the might of His power and your own weakness and limitation, you will fall into pride. And then you'll have no more need of God. You'll not call out to Him. What I want you to see in this text is that our shock, and we can be shocked, but our shock should not be indignation. Because Christians, listen. You will have moments like this too. You will have these moments. You will have moments where the choice is before you to trust in God or to trust in something else, and you will choose poorly. You'll have times of weak faith. You'll give in to temptation and sin. And so what I hope you see is that we don't put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in a God who is merciful. A God who in Jesus Christ has given us forgiveness of sin. Our God who has said to us, yes, you have failed. Yes, you have chosen poorly. Yes, you have denied me. And yet, I go after you and I call you and I claim you as my own. And what faith you have, I give you. Our hope is not in our faith. Our hope is in His mercy, because our faith is weak and His mercy is strong. And I hope you see that we can praise God, because even when we are not faithful, even when we have these Hezekiah moments, He is still faithful to His promises. He will do exactly as He has said. Do you see that? It's how it plays out historically. Yes, He told Hezekiah that this would be Israel's destruction, that their nation would be no more, that they would go into captivity. But He also promised them that there would always be a remnant, and that He would preserve that remnant, that He, by His faithfulness, would sustain them to the end, that He would redeem them, and that He would send one who would come and die for them and be raised for them, that they might be raised with Him. This is what God would do. We need to look at the passage soberly. We need to see that in our weak faith and proud hearts, not only could this be us, but this is us. All the more praise be to God that when we doubt, when we struggle in faith, when we fail to believe the promises, He remains faithful forever.